Well, it's my job this morning to introduce a short series of Lenten talks and home group studies on the prayers of our Eucharistic liturgy, the words that we use from common worship as we come together and prepare for communion. So the prayers are the prayer of confession, that of humble access, thanksgiving, remembrance, and so on. Of course, it's not yet Lent. Don't worry, you haven't missed it. It doesn't begin until the 10 days' time, Ash Wednesday. I think it might be the 14th of Feb, which would be strange, actually. But anyway, we're getting ahead. So it's apt that the first topic today is confession, because it's the first prayer that we pray as we come into church and gather on a communion Sunday. And if you turn with me to page 6 of the Holy Communion booklet, you'll see the two alternative versions of this prayer in front of you. And you'll see that straight after the greeting and the psalm or the hymn of praise, the prayers of preparation and of penitence begin, and they lead up to a formal confession with absolution following. Now, for some of you, I realise that these prayers will have been with you for all of your lives, though the wording may have altered slightly over time. For me, being brought up in the Church of Scotland, the idea of a liturgy and the practice of saying the same prayers every week was very strange when I first encountered it. A school friend had an Episcopalian mother and was confirmed herself at the age of 13. And that's when I first read the Anglican Prayer of Confession, at that time the Scottish 1929 version. Somewhat different from the one that you have in front of you, but similar in its intent and in its tone. But at that age, I couldn't understand the value of repetition or written prayers, nor the need to keep a regular account with God. But over the years, for me, and I expect for most of you, this prayer has become part of my spirituality. With a short silence prefacing it, and time to examine myself and my life, it expresses precisely, no more and no less, what I want to say to God on a regular basis about the way I live and sadly fall short. So, as I've examined this prayer and considered what it has to offer us and why it's of such value to the order of Holy Communion, three questions have been mulling in my mind. Firstly, what is its meaning? And then, what theological and practical aspects within the prayer might we draw on to help us understand more, to help us pray more effectively, and to help us become like Jesus, which is our goal? And what are its benefits? But what you're going to hear is not three discrete answers. First and foremost, this prayer is our response to a holy God. The commandments are printed further up, page 6, and are just as they have been since Old Testament times. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the rule of life that God gave Israel, and the response that Jesus gave to that expert in Jewish law when he was asked about the greatest commandment. And it's because of our consistent failure to do just that, to love God and to love our neighbor, that we need to attend to confession at all. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our neighbor. Most merciful God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess. This prayer is addressed to God, who is holy, without sin, perfect. we're told that God hates sin and anything that hurts us or others, or anything that comes between us and the love he has for us. And the Bible has plenty of places where such things are described and detailed. Lying, deceit, jealousy, pride, and all the actions that arise from these, and many, many more. But God is also our loving and merciful Father. In all scripture, I don't think that the character of God as a loving Father is pictured more wonderfully than in Jesus' story of the prodigal son, to whom the Father runs when he is a great way off, full of compassion, with arms open wide, ready to embrace and to forgive. For at the heart of God is a desire to forgive, for each person to be in communion with him and to live at peace with others. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to live and to die for us, to bring healing and transformation to a world that craves healing and transformation. And that has always been the experience of those who would call themselves Christians. Well, this prayer throws up many questions, and the obvious one is this: what is sin, and how have we sinned? The prayer tells us, in thought, in word, and in deed. And there's no gradient of seriousness here. We might have assumed that when we think something malicious, it's not as bad as doing it. But it's interesting that in the view of Jesus and in this prayer, what goes on in our heads is every bit as bad as that that we say or we do. Indeed, it's often a preliminary to both of these. Similarly, I was brought up on the mantra that sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. That is, that actions might damage, but words couldn't. And I would suggest that the truth is to be found in the diametrically opposite. How else have we sinned? Through negligence? Through weakness? Through our own deliberate fault. Once again, these are arranged in a seeming hierarchy, but they're all the same to God. Does my sin lie in an action forgotten or overlooked, or something omitted due to my ignorance? A person not visited? An injustice, whether it's local or global? Or a failure to act unnoticed? A word of encouragement, sadly not spoken? Or is it that I'm lazy? That may be my weakness. Or addicted to a habit that seems hard to shake off? Or is the sin that besets me something that I go after continually and deliberately, knowing full well that I shouldn't, gossiping unkindly, using an office phone for personal calls, being in a particular place where I'm tempted, drinking too much, using pornography, and so on? In short, we have not loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. In these few short words, there's no excuse made for extenuating circumstances. It's our own fault. Sin is named. It's not an error of judgment. We're encouraged to take personal responsibility, and we do not and must not blame it on anybody else. But out of that recognition of sin can flow enormous release and power and freedom as we're rid of guilt and accept God's forgiveness. Well, if you've been with me this far, you'll have realized by now that confession involves an awful lot of theology, things that we've come to believe about God and about his character. In other words, doctrine. Confession takes account of sin, however that is defined. And of course, it's an unpopular word and concept these days. It involves repentance, a turning around, change of direction. It must include the cross on which Jesus died, and it must include salvation stemming from that work that was done on the cross. So it's as complex as all those doctrinal concepts, sin and repentance, the cross and salvation, with their range of practical implications. But it's also simple. It's about realizing that we've done wrong. It's about saying sorry and trusting that God has forgiven us. And it's about setting about doing something different, though that won't necessarily be easy. So it's for everyone. It's for children and it's for adults. And it's for those with a childlike faith and it's for those who struggle with faith. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Why do we make our confession every week, or every time we take communion, or perhaps even daily? Isn't it enough just to do it once in a lifetime? Will you tell me? Is it? If we were to consider this past week and the things that we've thought or said or done to offend God and other people in the home, at work, or here in church, wouldn't we be here quite some time? One of the Desert Fathers, Paul the Great, said this. He said, "Keep close to Jesus. Keep close to Jesus." We're meant to be building God's kingdom here on earth, but we all go wrong in countless ways every day. So yes, we do need to keep what's known as short accounts with God, to keep close to him in order for him to work through us. Help us to amend what we are and direct what we shall be, that we may do justly and love mercy and walk humbly, says the prayer. It isn't that we confess our sins and receive forgiveness and go right back to doing what we were doing before. Rather, that as we grow as Christians, we become increasingly aware of God's holiness. We regret sin more and more, and instead develop a deep desire to be like Jesus, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, in the prophet's words. And gradually the thing that we like doing so much is less likely to hold such attraction for us. So confession deals with the past and gives hope and direction for the present and for the future. So, should we confess on an individual basis, as they do in some churches? Or should we do it together, as a body of people? Sinners together, yet also saints. Saints together, yet also sinners. Well, I think both are possible and both are necessary. I am sure there are occasions when a person may specially desire the assurance of that personal confession and absolution. And yet for most of us, most of the time, God's mercy flows from the corporate act of confession, together in buildings like this or in gatherings of believers at home. And yes, Christians have the authority to forgive each other, although strictly speaking, no mediator is necessary. For some, it's probably helpful. Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy on us. There are two words I haven't mentioned so far. One is shame, and the other is grace. And both are intimately connected with the discipline and with the prayer of confession. Shame is one of those emotions that we don't easily talk about. It's easiest we think if the cause of shame is kept in the dark, is kept secret. But it can impede personal and spiritual growth if it's not dealt with. And there will also be some who count themselves unworthy of God's love due to shame of some event in their lives. But if we want to love God with our whole hearts, as the commandment suggests, and live the life of fullness that Jesus speaks of, then we need to transform shame into the knowledge of God's forgiveness. But grace sits at the opposite end of the continuum. Grace is what God does for us when we least deserve it. Grace is forgiveness from a loving God. Grace is the gospel given to a hungry people. Grace is the power to live as Christ would have us live. Grace is to be found in the whole discipline of confession. The minister prays, "Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness." The grace of God is amazing. So what must we do to confess our sins and to grow in his grace? Well, in some senses, it's quite simple. Find a quiet place to sit. Ask God to show you where you've fallen short. Recall the sin, name it as such, and ask God to forgive it. Trust that he has, and go and serve him in the newness of life that is ours as Christians. That's confession. Don't be like the Pharisee who thought he was exempt. So today, if you would like anyone to talk with you and pray with you after the service, then there will be people willing to help in this way up at the prayer corner. I want to finish with some recommendations for reading over Lent. And I've got three books here which are linked in some ways with confession. None of them is new, but all are still available. The first here is Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing About Grace. If a popular book can be seminal, then this is both popular and seminal. Here's another one, The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen. The first one, incidentally, is Philip Yancey. Henry Nouwen's Return of the Prodigal Son. And then perhaps a little heavier, but incredibly worthwhile, a book that incorporates something about all the disciplines of the Christian life, Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster. I heartily recommend all of these. And next week, we're going to explore the prayer of humble access. Amen.